Our study for today leads us again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. Last time we were in this text, we studied Jesus' dialogue with the rich young ruler. Today we want to consider Jesus and the disciples' response to that discussion. The response comes in verse 23 and following. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The title of our study today is The Impossibility of Being Saved, which would be a terribly discouraging title if I didn't tell you that next week's sermon will be called How God Did the Impossible. The history of religion is a history of men attempting the impossible. Other than Judaism in the Old Testament and Christianity today, the history of religion is a record of men trying to save themselves, doing something that is impossible. The nature religions are man's attempt to save himself from the vicissitudes or the changes of weather and natural calamities. The Eastern religions try to save man from barbarity with meditation, self-denial, and balance. Western religions, mostly formalistic shells of true Christianity, try to save men from meaningless through religious duty and ritual and being good to your neighbor. Wherever they are exercised and under whatever name they operate, human religions are nothing more than attempts at the impossible. It is only Christianity, in which God saves men, that salvation is found. Notice verses 25 and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, "Who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, the context of our Lord's statement was the question of the rich young ruler in verse 16. You remember it. He came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And according to the Synoptic Gospels, this young man was rich, he was religious, and he was ravaged by the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, his confidence, you recall, in his law-keeping was stunning. Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I lacking? I've done everything the Old Testament says," he said. And yet that confidence had been eroded like a stream undercutting a bank. Somehow, in spite of all his best efforts, he knew that his work was not quite good enough, not quite sufficient to gain God's favor. You recall when Jesus called him to an unqualified obedience and submissive faith, that the young man quailed, faltered, and drew back. Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." That's faith. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In Hebrews 10:39, the author of Hebrews said, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction." Sadly, this young man was one of those. The one sin that held him back from Christ was coveting. Imprisoned by his love of wealth, he could not break free to saving faith in Christ. Now, according to Mark's gospel, this young man had run up to Jesus just before Jesus and the 12 were setting out on a journey. As the rich young ruler turned away from the path of life, Jesus and the 12 turned to the path to the next town. And verses 23 through 26 record a small part of the discussion which took place as they walked. In that discussion, reviewing what had happened and the theological lessons of the rich young ruler, Jesus made three statements about the impossibility of being saved. Each statement builds on the previous one, and there is a progression from difficult to impossible, from unlikely to utterly unobtainable. You'll see it as we move through. Jesus' first statement on the impossibility of being saved is found in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, the young man has just left, right? The rich young ruler has gone his way to destruction. And Jesus looks at the disciples and he said, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the exclamation of a Savior's sad heart. He who came into the world to save sinners had been turned down in favor of a few hectares of land, in favor of a few figures in a ledger. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus. This is a statement of the difficulty of salvation. It's not impossibility yet, that will come, but it's difficulty, and we start there. How hard it is, Jesus said, for the rich to be saved. Now, you might read verse 23 initially and come to the conclusion that, well, salvation must be by finances then, right? Those who have little are God's favorites, they'll be saved. Those who have much, they are despised, they will be rejected. That, of course, is wrong. You understand that. Salvation is by faith, not by finances, right? It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, not because of their finances, but because of their faith in their finances. Understand the distinction? They are tempted to put their faith, their confidence, in the wrong place. Now, that's always true. Great earthly resources make it difficult to place your trust fully in heavenly resources. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope, not to put their faith in the uncertainty of riches. With those words, Paul exposed the real problem, didn't he? It's not the riches, it's not the wealth, it's not the money. The problem is the mistake of hoping in the money, of having faith in money. Now, it is obvious from the scripture that wealth itself does not disbar one from the kingdom of heaven. Many of the great characters in the Bible are wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were all wealthy men by ancient standards. So were Nehemiah and Job, among many others. In the New Testament, you meet Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, men of property, men of affluence. Wealth itself does not commend you to God. It does not condemn you in the eyes of God. It is, in the end, irrelevant. And therefore, as we look at what our Lord said here in verse 23, the issue we realize is not of finances, but of faith, and the temptation to put faith in finances. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard for a rich man to enter God's kingdom because salvation is by faith in God, not faith in money. Unfortunately, that rich man, this rich young ruler, had many resources to distract his faith. Very dangerous. He had many places to put his confidence. He was tempted to, and in fact did, trust in his earthly resources, not heavenly resources. By the way, that is true of any resources, not just money. The man who has great intellectual resources finds it difficult to admit that he is a fool and only God is wise. The child who has great family resources, great family religious tradition, and so on, finds it difficult to admit that from these stones God can raise up children of Abraham, Matthew chapter 3. God is not impressed by whom your parents are. He is impressed by faith. The one who is rich in religious deeds, the doing of good, the performing of rituals, will find it hard to put his faith in the work of Christ alone rather than his own many works. The teenage girl who has magazine cover good looks and the popularity that goes with it will find it hard to believe that God doesn't think she's as wonderful as all the boys do. The young athlete who is victorious in every contest, the businessman who finds success in every deal, has earthly resources in which to trust, how difficult it is for those whose hands are full of earthly resources to reach out and grasp the cross. And the rich young ruler had exactly that problem, didn't he? He had property. He had wealth. His position in the synagogue as a ruler shows that he had respect and popularity. He had so much with men, it was impossible for him to admit he had nothing with God. It is difficult for one with great earthly resources, whatever they are, to be saved. They are tempted to put their faith in the wrong place. I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this specific situation with the rich young ruler, Jesus would no doubt have been, if he had been given the time, had directed this young man's attention to Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Young man, you can go to your properties and to your wealth, but when you stand before God, there will be nothing but you and your sin, and you will go to judgment. All your wealth, all your property, all the prestige, all your popularity will be gone, and there will be only you and your sin and a holy God. Riches are no profit at all in the day of wrath. The same thing is true if your riches are brains, business, beauty, family, fame. Doesn't matter. Only faith, God's gift of faith, profits in the day of wrath. You can ask yourself this morning, what resources might be distracting you from heavenly treasure? What do you have, much or little? What do you have that might make it difficult for you to go to God in complete surrender? In faith, trusting nothing of self and all of God. How hard and difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not until you let it all go and trust in Christ alone will you enter God's kingdom. Now, verse 23 is the first of the three statements by Jesus here of the impossibility of being saved. Having start with difficulty, in the second statement, Jesus moves it up to impossibility. He's turning up the heat, right? He's building the disciples' theology brick by brick here. Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we wanted to call verse 23 an exclamation of sorrow by our Lord, then you can call verse 24 an exaggeration. Except that when we reach verse 26, we'll find out it isn't an exaggeration at all. It seems like an exaggeration, though. Now, Jesus is the master communicator, right? He's always showing his listeners images. He's having them picture what he's talking about, having them picture it in their mind. If it wasn't the birds and the flowers, it was a sower planting seed or a woman hiding three pecks of leaven in a lump of dough. This image, however, is perhaps his best. Verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the image would be comical if the message were not so devastatingly serious. The thought of a camel, humps and all, trying to squeeze through the eye of a sewing needle is a ludicrous, mind-grabbing hyperbole or exaggeration. Now, some have suggested that the eye of the needle here in verse 24 actually refers to a small doorway set in a city gate. You may have seen pictures of this sort of thing. A small doorway set in the larger city gates, through which a camel could just squeeze if its pack were removed and if it actually went down on its knees. And indeed, there were such doors in the gateways of the cities of the ancient Near East. However, there's no historical evidence that those gates were ever called the eye of a needle. Right? And so that interesting, certainly, suggestion, I think, must be set aside because there's no evidence to support it. The eye of the needle, as Jesus used the term here, referred exactly to that, the eye of a needle, the tiny hole at the end of a sewing needle through which the thread is passed. Now, it's hard enough, right, to run a piece of thread through that hole. You ladies understand that. It's hard enough to do that, but a camel? Well, it's impossible, you say. Exactly the point. Impossibility is Jesus' message. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, They were astonished. And they said, then, who can be saved? This seems impossible. And Jesus looked at them and said, with people this is impossible. Salvation left to men is utterly and completely impossible. While difficulty was his subject in verse 23, in verses 24 through 26, Jesus raises it up to the true place, impossibility. The possibility of a man, be he rich or otherwise, saving himself is actually less than the possibility of a 500-kilogram camel oozing through the hole at the end of an embroidery needle. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to get really, really skinny than for a rich man to get saved. Now, this apparent exaggeration shocked the disciples. Verse 25. When they heard this, they were astonished. They said, then who can be saved? The word astonished here meant to be bowled over, to be knocked silly. It happens to a boxer when he takes one right on the chin. They're shocked. They're dizzy. They can't figure this out. They have been knocked silly by Jesus' statement. You say, well, why is it so shocking to the disciples, this statement? Well, just think back to the book of Job for a moment. The book of Job. What was the theology of Job's friends? Do you remember? If you're good, what happens? God blesses you, and you get rich, right? If you're bad, God will curse you, and you're impoverished. In other words, Job's friends believed that wealth is always a sign of God's favor. If you got money, God likes you. That was their theology. Because of the promises of physical blessings in the Mosaic Covenant, and those promises were there, but because of those promises, it was a perpetual fault of Old Testament theologians to equate physical wealth with divine approval. If you're rich, God must like you. Among other places, Psalm 73 was written to dispel that wrong theology and to show that, in fact, you might be rich in this life and still be under the condemnation and wrath of God. That view, however, that if you have money, God must think you're great, that view never seems to die. And in the 12 disciples, it found new life yet again. And in fact, it was typical of their whole culture in that era to assume financial success was a confirmation of divine favor. And so the disciples believed, as did all the people around them, that the rich were the closest to the kingdom of heaven. They were God's favorites. They were surely then the easiest to save. Their salvation was assured, as evidenced by the size of their bank accounts. Not so, said Jesus. In fact, those with much have the most trouble realizing that what they have is nothing to God, and his gift of faith is everything. And so Jesus' apparent exaggeration about the camel and the needle left the disciples completely dumbfounded. Then who can be saved, they said, if rich people who are, in our minds, the epitome, have reached the top of the pyramid, they're at the pinnacle of God's favor, if they can't be saved, then surely nobody can be saved. Who can be saved? They ask the Lord as they walk along on their journey. Jesus' answer to their question in verse 26 made it clear that the camel illustration wasn't an exaggeration at all. Who can be saved? They ask. And looking at them, the emphasis is there. If they're walking down the road, Jesus stops, turns, and looks them all in the eye. This is a lesson not to be missed. This is a lesson that they must understand. He looks at them, looks them right in the eye, and he says, with people, this is impossible. With human beings, salvation is, in fact, utterly impossible. There is no hope, none at all, if it is left to us. It's as plain as day, right? Who can be saved? Can anyone be saved, right? No, is Jesus' answer. No one can be saved. You know, you can't even get a camel's lips through the eye of a needle, right? Yet there is less chance of sinners being saved from God's judgment than there is squishing a whole caravan of camels through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, said Jesus. Now, the skeptic might be prone to argue and say, wait a minute. Surely it can't be so difficult for men and women to be saved, to be pleasing to God? Surely it can't be that hard. There must be something that we can do. Surely there is some effort we can make. Surely there is some chance that God, if we are good enough and do our best and are nice to the people around us and so on, surely God will accept us then. Jesus slammed the door on that theology. The gate of heaven is shut, and the keyhole is the size of the point on a mechanical pencil, and you're a camel. You're not getting in. I'm not getting in. Now remember, I said next week's title is How God Did the Impossible, right? Just so you don't get discouraged. You say, is it really true that salvation of sinners is so utterly impossible that there is no way for us to save ourselves? Nothing that we can do? Let's spend a few moments examining the scripture this morning to see if what Jesus said is true, as if we would doubt him, right? What Jesus said is true. Salvation is utterly and absolutely and in every other way impossible for sinners. Let me give you 8 reasons why. Salvation is impossible for us. It is impossible for us to save ourselves for at least 8 reasons. We could certainly give you more. We'll stick with 8 this morning. Number one, first, our heritage. The first reason that it is impossible for sinners to be saved is our heritage, our family backgrounds. The impossibility of being saved starts long before we ever even think about salvation. It starts at our conception. Turn to Psalm 51, and we're going to run all over the scripture, as you would expect, in the next few minutes this morning, to see what the Bible says about the impossibility of man saving himself. Psalm 51, David's psalm of confession. He's speaking of his sin, but he does not discuss just his acts of sin. He discusses his nature. Verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth," that's birth terminology, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's our heritage. David's expression of his sin was not limited only to his personal acts. It also included his heritage, his family background. And it didn't matter if his mother was of the tribe of Judah and his father, and if they were wonderful, godly people. His heritage was sin from conception. From the moment his father's seed had united with his mother's egg, he had been awash in the embryonic fluid of sin. And birth didn't rescue him. Psalm 58:3 says that sinners are estranged from God from the womb. They go astray from birth. And so it starts at conception, but birth doesn't help you at all. Ephesians 2 refers to our sinful heritage as well. Familiar verses to us. Ephesians 2:2 calls us sons of disobedience. With a family like that, name like that, then salvation does seem impossible. What's your name? Joel Disobedience. That's my name, right? It's my family. That's who I am. Well, it's worse in Ephesians 2, verse 3. There it calls us children of wrath by nature. Not only is our heritage disobedience, but we are by our very nature wrath receivers. Our heritage condemns us from conception through birth and right on through young life and adulthood. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. You're hoping that at some point maybe the corruption of the conception kind of gradually fades away and disappears. Not a chance. The heritage is too strong. Genesis 8, verse 21, Noah has just exited the ark and he's sacrificing to God. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So it starts with conception, it goes to birth, and it goes right from your youth all the way through. We are sinners from conception to grave. It's our nature. Is it impossible for men to be sinned? Yes, because of our heritage. As a cat, for example, is a cat from conception and not a dog, so sinners are sinners from conception and not saints. We can't be anything else but children deserving of God's wrath. That is our nature. Now, that's bad enough, right? But it keeps going. Besides our heritage, it is impossible for us to be saved also because of our habits. This is reason number two. Our habits. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Here we will see how habit makes it impossible for us to be saved. Jeremiah 13, start in verse 22, set the background. Judah is under God's judgment, and they don't really understand their sin, and so they're wondering why all these bad things are happening to them. Verse 22, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Now notice verse 23. Dealing with that iniquity and the possibility of removing it. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, i.e. his skin color, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There it is, habit. Not only our heritage as sons of disobedience and children of wrath condemns us, but so do our habits. In other words, we act in keeping with our nature. And according to Jeremiah, the sin habit is one habit that you just cannot break. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? If that could happen, then maybe, but probably not, you who are so used to doing good, or doing evil, rather, could do good. Well, you might conquer one sin or another. Divesting yourself of sin altogether, it's impossible. It's as impossible as an Ethiopian tribesman making his complexion snowy alabaster white, or a leopard making his fur monochrome like a lion's. Our habits of sin just don't change because they come from the inside in our nature. In fact, the impossibility of removing sin is a repeated theme in Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. Again, he speaks to a wicked, sinful Judah and says, although you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. You can pour it all together in a bucket, handy-andy, J's fluid, bleach, throw in there whatever you want, and you can rinse and scrub and wash. You can try it all for hours and hours, and it doesn't matter how many baths you take, your sin won't be washed away. Sinners are unsavable because of our heritage and because of our habits. Now, the third and fourth reasons that sinners are unsavable are our physical disabilities and our mental disabilities. Let's look at this. Physical disabilities, Romans 3 gives us a good start on that. We are unsavable because of our physical disabilities. Romans 3, verses 13 through 15, give us a good start on this. Our heritage is all messed up. Our habits are atrocious. Well, our physical body isn't any better. Romans 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you see it? Our physical handicaps, our physical body makes salvation just as impossible as everything else. There is no part of us that has not been corrupted. Our throats are like a grave robber's tunnel dug into the sepulcher of an Egyptian king. Our tongues, daggers of deceit. Our lips bubble with the venom of cobras. Our mouths are a dictionary of evil sayings. But that's just the start of the anatomical condemnation of sinners. Our hands are full of blood, according to Isaiah 1:15. Our hearts are made of solid granite, according to Ezekiel 36:26. In Matthew 13, Jesus said our eyes are squeezed shut when it comes to seeing God's glory. Our ears are plugged with wax when it comes to hearing His words. And if you want to throw in the verse we just read from Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 22, then our skin is so dirty that not even lye will burn it away. You pour acid on us and the dirt won't come off. Jesus is right. Our heritage, our habits, our physical sin disabilities make it impossible for us to save ourselves. With men, this is impossible. But sin hasn't just made wreckage of our physical organs. It has made us mentally deranged as well, and this is the fourth reason. If anything, our mental disabilities make salvation even more impossible than our physical ones. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles, that meant pagans, unbelievers in this context, don't walk like they walk. Don't live like they live. Well, how do they live? How do unsaved, ungodly men live? Well, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The catalog of our mental handicaps when it comes to sin is even more devastating than the catalog of our physical ones. Minds designed by God to think God's thoughts after Him have by sin been filled with futility, according to verse 17. Where there was light, says verse 18, the sin has now brought darkness. Not even a candle of truth is left flickering in the darkness of the human mind. And if there were a candle of truth left, Romans 1:18 says we would snuff it out. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, besides minds as dark as midnight inside a barrel of crude oil, Ephesians 4:18 also says we're ignorant. It says our hearts are as hardened to God's truth as 40 centimeters of armor on the turret of a battleship. As a carpenter's calluses on his hands protect him from splinters, so our hearts are insulated by spiritual calluses from the pricks of conscience. Genesis 6:5 sums up the spiritual dementia of man more succinctly and yet more exhaustively than any other verse in the whole Bible. Every imagination of their heart is only evil continually. I defy you to get more qualifiers in one verse, in one sentence. Every imagination of their heart is only evil continually. That seals the deal. The possibility of sinners saving themselves or doing enough to please God in order to be saved is not the possibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's more like a blue whale trying to go through the eye of a needle. It's simply not happening. But even with that, we haven't come close to exhausting the contributors to the impossibility of us being saved, of us saving ourselves. Besides our heritage, our habits, and our physical and mental disabilities, we also find in Scripture that our position makes it impossible for us to be saved. Under our position, let me give you four subcategories. There are four positions that relegate us to the unsavable category. The first is our moral position. Our moral position. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? You know, are we, the Jews, or anyone else, are we better than all those that we've just condemned in chapter 1 and 2 that God has condemned? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that meant everybody, Jews and non-Jews, right? Jews and non-Jews, they're all under sin. That's our moral position. Crushed by a mountain of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. It's pretty exhausting, isn't it? Pretty exclusive. And you know what? Righteousness is the one thing that pleases God. There's not one of us who is righteous. And righteousness is the only thing that pleases God. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Well, besides our moral position before God, there is also our political position. If the moral position was bad, the political position is worse. Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, the context of the wrath of God, verse 9, it's obviously that we are enemies of God. You know what? You would rather be an Iraqi tank stuck out in the middle of a highway in broad daylight with a flock of F-16s circling around, just waiting for something to appear. You would rather be that than be an enemy of God, I can guarantee you. There can be no worse political position in our universe than being an enemy of God. But besides our moral and political position, our employment position also guarantees the impossibility of being saved. Let me sketch a scenario. When a large company orchestrates a hostile takeover of a smaller company, it is a given that in that scenario, certain jobs are going to be wiped out when the big company comes in and takes over, right? Certain people are going to go. They're going to lose their job. It's just the way it is. Well, when the kingdom of light takes over the kingdom of darkness, there are some employment positions that are not going to survive. Romans 6 tells us which ones. Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, that's your job description. It's my job description. Slaves of sin. That's what we do for a living. Do you think that you are going to survive when the CEO of righteousness starts making cuts if your job title is slave of sin? Slave to sin is going to be the first position that gets the axe, isn't it? That's our employment position. Fourthly, you can add to that our social position. It's just as bad. Titus 3:3 says of sinners that because of their self-focused attitudes, they spend their lives in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's a wretched social position. But that's where we are. Selfish, self-focused. In the Hindu religion, you have a social class called the untouchables, right? In Christianity, there is a social class called the unsavables, and everyone is in it. But as bad as our position is in those four areas, our opposition is even worse, right? So you go from position to opposition. Left to himself, man is absolutely unsavable. There is not a thing that we can do. But you know what? We aren't even left to ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 4.
Silver meal and power. Conclusion of this message, please turn to side 2.
During the Feast of Passover, right? According to the Gospels, Passover fell on Thursday, the year that Jesus died. Jesus, in fact, had his disciples make the necessary preparations for them to observe the Passover that very Thursday evening. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Now, I'm going to note at this point for you that there are some who try to make an argument between Matthew, Mark, and Luke's chronology of this final week of Jesus' life and what the Apostle John does in John. I don't see any conflict there. And so if you're familiar with that, I'm not going to go through the hour that it will take to sort that out. But we'll stick with, I think, what is the obvious chronology here. Matthew 26, verse 16.
26:17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now remember what I told you earlier. That doesn't mean that it's the Friday, right? It means it's the Thursday, because the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that referred to all eight of those days, Passover and the 7 days of the feast. In fact, you could switch those around. You could say the Passover feast and you meant all 8 days rather than just the first one. You'll see in a moment that's exactly how they're using it. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare you for you to eat the Passover?" So we know it's still Thursday, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread officially hasn't started yet, because those 7 days start the next day. But they just combine it all together. They're as lazy as we are, right? And so they just packed it all in.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. It seems the picture could get no grimmer, but in fact it does. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Sinners, right? Can't see. We already saw that. Blind eyes, right? Darkened understanding. But notice verse 4. "In whose case," the case of the sinners who are veiled, have veiled eyes, "in whose case the God of this world," reference to Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." You see, the darkened minds that we talked about under our mental disabilities are kept dark by Satan, the God of this world. He glues our spiritual eyelids shut, smears black sticky tar over them so no light comes in. By the means of the world's ideologies, personal lusts, false doctrine, and other supernaturally skillful schemes, Satan keeps sinners in the dark. We're not left to ourselves. There's a supernatural being running around out there making sure our eyes stay blinded. Now, the seventh and eighth reasons that it's impossible for man to be saved, to save himself, we'll call those reasons unwillingness and inability. Unwillingness and inability. Sinners, apart from divine intervention, are unwilling to be saved and unable. They are unable even to understand spiritual truth. The very gospel that will save them, they simply can't process. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It's like having old software on your computer. And you put the new disk in and it just won't run. And it doesn't matter what you can do. You can turn the thing upside down. You can shake it. You can hit it with a hammer. You can press, you know, escape, delete, alternate delete, whatever. You can do everything all day long. And the fact is it's not going to run. The software is wrong. That's sinner's problem. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But the natural man," that's men apart from the work of the Spirit of God, sinners, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." We've got the wrong operating system. We can't make sense of it. And now notice this, "and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You've heard me say it before. In the spiritual realm, sinners will add 2 plus 2 and get 3 or 5 every time. They'll never come up with 4. They simply cannot accept and process the truth of God. They do not accept, beginning of verse 14, the things of God. That's refusal, unwillingness. And they can't even understand them if they would try to accept it. That's inability. The end of the verse, "He cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised." No one wants to be saved, and no one can even process the truth if they wanted to be. That's God's statement. Romans 8 makes it just as clear. Unwillingness and inability. Romans 8, verse 6. Speaks here of the mind set on the flesh, which in the context is very clear that it refers to an unbeliever. Verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Right? And so one who is in the flesh does not have the Spirit of God inside them, i.e. they are not a believer. So, verse 6. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is, notice these characteristics, hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, that's refusal, for it is not even able to do so, that's inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man left to himself refuses to subject himself to God's command, and he is not even able to do so, unwillingness and inability. And so the disciples asked Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer, no one. Turn back now to Matthew 19. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were absolutely knocked silly by it. Couldn't believe it. Astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? Jesus, looking at them, stopped and looked them all in the eye. He said to them, with people, this is impossible. Just how impossible we've seen from the rest of the Scripture. Our heritage and habits are utterly against us. The dedication of our various anatomical parts to wickedness makes our physical bodies unsavable. Our mental deficiencies are even worse. There is total spiritual dementia. Our moral, political, employment, and social positions are hopeless and condemnable. If there were any doubts, Satan's opposition cements the deal. Ultimately, God says, and we must believe him, God says sinners are utterly unwilling and unable to understand his truth. They're unwilling and unable to please him. Or to obey him. In the words of Paul, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead is dead. And for the spiritually dead, there is no hope of life. None. All human efforts at saving self are futile, useless, ineffectual, impotent. Aren't we glad for the rest of verse 26? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The impossible, who can be saved, just became possible. Not by any human contribution, but by God's work. What is and continues to be and always has been utterly impossible for us, God did. It is for this reason that Paul said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is for this reason the saving of sinners is to the praise of his glory, three times over in Ephesians 1. Paul sums it up very well in Romans chapter 7. You're familiar with the verse at the end of the chapter. Absolutely hopeless, despairing, conquered by sin in every way, Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, says Paul, for Christ. Because he is the only way that the impossible could be done. It is God and God alone who can save. Thanks be to God. What is impossible with men is possible because God has done it. God alone can save. And God willing, next time, we'll see from the Scripture just how God in Christ has done the impossible for us. What a great study it will be to see the glory of God revealed in the grace of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we are utterly hopeless. dark, lost, condemned, 2 feet dangling already in the fires of hell, our wrath-filled nature, our disobedient family name, everything about us, Lord, our habits, our body, our mind, everything corrupted and destroyed by sin. The truth is there. The message of the gospel is there. But it was nonsense to us. It was foolishness to us. Lord, you turned on the light of understanding. You granted the gift of faith. You made the dead alive. You made the dead and filthy into a new creature. You cleansed and washed what acid and lye and soap could never clean. You washed away the wickedness of sin. Lord, how grateful we are. How grateful we are to give you glory. As we have sung this morning, truly we do love you. More love to thee, my Jesus, we love you. Lord, we love you because you died in our place. You did what was utterly impossible. You have saved us. How gracious you are. At what cost it was to you to save us, and yet you did it out of love. Lord, how could we but respond with love to you, to turn from our sin, to repent, and to throw ourselves at the cross of Christ, to embrace the Savior and say, Lord, save me. I cannot save myself. Lord, we give you praise. You've rescued us. You are a great, great, loving God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of the firstborn, God required that all firstborn male children be purchased. Otherwise, as in the case of Isaac, the firstborn would have to be given to God in a sacrifice. Much better to just pay 5 shekels, right? Now, here's a fascinating fact. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is called God's firstborn son? Let me read to you Exodus chapter 4. Verses 21 through 23, God is speaking to Moses, the burning bush. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all these wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I said to you, God to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God there declared that Israel was his firstborn son. Since Pharaoh tried to exterminate God's nation's son, God killed Pharaoh's own firstborn son. You remember Mosaic law? What was his law, criminal law code? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Take a life, you lost your life. God applies that law to Pharaoh. But here's the bigger issue. If Israel was God's firstborn son, how would God redeem his son? Jesus was baptized, had no need to be baptized. God has a way of kind of doing those things that he expects us to do as an example. In the same way, ask, well, how would God redeem Israel, his nation's son? Would he pay 5 shekels? Well, that's absurd, right? In the same way that the nation's firstborn sons were purchased on that very first Passover by the life of a lamb, so God would purchase his nation's son with the life of a lamb. Except that the Lamb of God used to pay would be the one who was the true Son, right? Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the redemption part of Exodus 12 and 13. He was the purchase price. The redemption, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, he was the purchase price to buy the nation's son. We might read right over that when we read Exodus and not get the connection, but it's there. Jesus is the price. Besides redemption, though, the Passover lamb symbolized the second thing as well. The Passover lamb also symbolized that a substitute could rescue the justice-deserving sinner from death. Think about it. We don't register this. We need to think clearly. The Apostle Paul said it very directly in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Fill in the blank. Death. Wages of sin is death. Now certainly Pharaoh deserved to die for his attempt to exterminate the Hebrew nation, and all the firstborns of Egypt were sinners, and they deserved to die. The Hebrew firstborn sons, though, were just as much sinners, weren't they? Why did the Hebrew boys and men escape the long arm of God's justice in the 10th plague? Well, to be perfectly honest, in a sense, they didn't. Death did strike. In their case, however, a substitute died in the place of the firstborn son. As sinners, the oldest sons of the Hebrews deserved to die just as much as the Egyptians. God, however, satisfied his justice by executing a lamb as a substitute. That substitution is a foreshadowing, isn't it? It's a look ahead to the greater substitution of Christ in your place and mine. The Passover lamb prepared the Old Testament worshipper's mind to understand a pattern of God's working, that death could be avoided by the means of a lamb substitute. Ultimately, Jesus Christ would be the lamb. The Passover lamb prepared the Old Testament worshipper to understand that a sacrifice would come one day. In a similar way, the Passover lamb helps us, by reflecting back, see how Christ died and what he died and what the purpose and point of that was. The lamb, Passover lamb's image, its teaching by picture, helps us grasp what salvation is about. As we see the father of the household in faith offering up the lamb to save the life of his son in Exodus 12, so we can begin to understand that God the Father has executed the great lamb in our place, that we too might escape death. I find it profound to see God's plan for salvation, a substitutionary death for sinners, played out on the pages of Scripture 1,500 years before Jesus came. God had a plan. He unveiled it to us little by little. Now we see the whole fulfilled in Christ, but the plan was there all along, wasn't it? What was the plan? God would purchase us for his own use. The price would be his son. God would rescue us from death by means of a substitute. Praise be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, our true Passover lamb. Now, if we can end on this note for a moment, think of this. As the Father in Exodus 12, 14th of Aviv, 1446 B.C. You stand there and you look at your little family and you look at your oldest son clinging to mom's skirts. And you realize that as you raise the knife to plunge it into the lamb's throat, that it's either that lamb or it's your son, right? And you might not enjoy killing the lamb, who would, but you'll sacrifice the lamb as a substitute for your son. And so you hold that little lamb there between your legs and you slit the throat. Think for a moment of God, the Father, as it were holding the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, between his legs. Holding him there so he couldn't move and couldn't cry out, not that he would, and slitting his throat. The sacrifice to save the firstborn son. Or daughter, as the case may be. We might cringe at the thought of sacrificing a lamb. Imagine what it cost God to sacrifice his son. And he did that in my place and in your place. He did that. He killed the perfect son, the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, so that we might be rescued, so that from death we would be set free, so that we would be his children. Amazing to think what God did, and it's pictured in the Passover lamb, a substitute in your place and mine. Praise be to God for the perfect Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son, your very Son, not a lamb from the flock. You didn't send a vassal, someone unimportant to you. You didn't send a servant, someone from the household, the foot washer of the servants. You sent the Son, the very Son, to be our lamb, be our Passover lamb, not a bone broken, fulfilling perfectly the image of the substitutes dying in our place. Lord, it is we who deserve to die on the cross of Calvary. It is we who deserve to have suffered that agony. It is we who deserve to have you turn your back on us and for us to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is our whole life, our sin. With Christ there was no sin, not even one. He was sinless, and yet he died willingly in our place. Why? Because a lamb could die in the place of a sinner and rescue the sinner from death. And so you and your Son, in your perfect love, made a plan and carried it out that we might be saved. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, our Passover lamb. We praise you with great joy in Jesus' name. Amen.